Yes, good morning, everybody. So let us open up with prayer, and I think that last song is about the best prayer that can be. Heavenly Father, we thank you through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross that we can be members of your family, brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of the living God. But Lord, let it not just be a family that recognizes their parents, but one that will do the will of the parents. So we ask this day, Lord, that the words that I speak would be the words you want spoken, and that we would apply them to our lives and do it to the glory of your name. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. So the first scripture is from the King James Version of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Dave's theme for last year was beyond the fence, and this year it is stepping beyond the fence. But my question is, how do we get over the fence? Although the scripture says that I can do all things, I doubt that there's many of us in this church will be able to climb the fence, never mind jump over it. And there's no gate in the fence. But the truth is, we're already on the other side of the fence. That is in the world. In John chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, Jesus speaking, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Through the Great Commission, all who believe have been sent into the world to preach the good news, to bring light into the darkness, or hope to the lost. From the NIV, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And again, I like my King James. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Do we live and operate in a spirit of power and love and a sound mind? Or do we operate in a spirit of fear? Do we fear being beyond the fence? Do we fear the consequences of sharing the gospel with others? It is natural to live and operate in fear. The world, which belongs to the devil, operates in fear. But we no longer belong to the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again from John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But although we're not of the world, we live in the world, and we are subject to the influence of this world. And it's part of the reason that Paul tells us to renew our minds. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And again, from Philippians chapter 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it is not about what we want to do. It's about what God wants to do through us. His good and His will fulfilled in us and through us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, for Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This doesn't mean that we know everything, that Jesus knows, because we are not God. But what it means is that if we have his mind, we will be thinking that we want to do what pleases the Father, to do his will rather than what we want to do. Knowing what God wants us to do is the easy part. Doing what God wants us to do is much harder. And even the Apostle Paul had that problem. In Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." And we all have the same problem. Because we're in the world, because we've been influenced by the world, and the world continues to try and influence us. From the first half of John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus speaking says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." And from Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." The devil doesn't just come to steal, kill, and destroy us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He starts his campaign at the moment of conception and will continue it until the day we die in the natural. There were many thorns and thistles planted in our good soil before we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And many of these are known as traditions and habits, and some become addictions or strongholds. The deeper a relationship we develop with the Father, the more concentrated the devil's campaign against us will become. And we can expect more thorns and thistles to appear in our good soil. It is up to us whether to uproot them or allow them to grow and prevent good fruit from growing. There is not an orchard or a vegetable farm in the district that didn't have to first clear the weeds from the good soil before they could plant their crops. And even afterwards, they have to keep the soil clear of weeds, or it will choke whatever they planted and cause it to be unfruitful. And I think of Anthony, I was thinking of this before, with the castor bushes, and how you showed us what happened. But one of the things that helps plant weeds or bad things in our good soil is the tongue. From Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those that love it will eat its fruit." The tongue is one of the deadliest but greatest weapons that Satan uses against people. And it is one of the most used often weapons against those who believe in the promises of God. As children growing up, we were taught, good Catholics, that your guardian angel sits on your right shoulder, whispering good things to do, and the devil sits on your left shoulder, whispering bad things to do, and the choice is ours. But if only that was true. But the truth is, the devil rarely speaks to people. He doesn't want them to know about him or that he even exists. And we find that preachers don't speak about the devil or hell because they are not popular topics. In the Garden of Eden, the devil deceived Eve by speaking to her through a serpent. And today, many people, including born-again believers, are used to deceive not only other people, but themselves. From the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 26, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." And from James chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. We can add that today to gossip, or gossip to that. Because of our conditioning in the world, how often are we the ones to speak out about what we cannot do or what we're no good at? And how many times do other people agree with our failures instead of encouraging us on the things that we can do and things we can do better? This does not mean that we don't bring correction, but correction should be made with love and compassion and not condemnation. From Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 26, we see an example of this. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the ways of God more adequately. Now, just like Priscilla and Aquila talked to Apollos privately and showed him a better way, we should not bring correction in public, and we should not do it unless we can show them a better way, and not necessarily the way we want it done. Now, if I could get Kathy up, jump up. Last year, as part of the Faith Runs Deep series, we had, Kathy had, part of the series was on sports people, Christians, and grab a microphone. And Kathy also had to do part of this with the Children's Church. And she did speak about it in November, but we're going to, just like they do in the real Olympics, review the events. So, Kathy, first off, how many events did you have?
We had
hello. Sorry, Steve.
Hello?
Yeah. Yep.
So we had shot put, we had discus, long jumps, and running.
Right. Who took part?
Rebecca and Matthew and myself. Willow was away that day.
Right on. Did you have a judge?
Oh, yes. We had a... time stopper, the stop and go girl, which was Janet. She was our stop and go girl, yeah.
Good, right. So what place did you finish in each of the events?
Me?
Yes,
personally?
You personally?
I came last in the whole lot.
Right. Was the judge, did the judge take her duty seriously, or did she take the whole thing as a joke?
No, she took it seriously, but we had fun as well.
Yeah, I know. That's a diplomatic answer. She told me before that Janet was killing herself laughing.
I didn't know if you wanted me to say that up here. Like,
I wanted you to tell the truth.
I'm telling the truth. We had fun.
Yes.
How far do you want me to go?
I don't doubt that. Yeah, but I don't know, when reviewing the situation, whether Janet was filled with the joy of the Lord or something else was causing her joy. But what I do know is that she failed in her duty as an Olympic judge.
She did.
Right.
Very well.
She failed because had she done her job properly, you would have been awarded a prize as a winner.
Oh, okay.
If we could have the next slide. In the Olympics, there are three people get a prize. There's the first gets gold, the second silver, and whoever comes in third gets bronze. You came in third place in every event. So you should have been awarded a prize. But in the review, it's a bit later, no, but you're going to be awarded your prize. Right? So this is for third place, not last. Right? And when you get old, you will be able to tell your great-grandchildren how you competed against the youth of the church or the children of the church, and you came third place in every event. So thank you, Kathy.
Thank you.
Now, Kathy compared the results of her effort with others and decided that she was last. The other competitors were better than she was, but that isn't how God sees it. Kathy was willing to be seen as a loser so that she could share the word of God with others that were present. There was another that they thought was a loser. Jesus hung on the cross, and they all thought he was a loser. But he gave his life so that we could all be winners. Now, even though Paul teaches that only one person in a race will get a prize, he is not teaching that those who don't come first are losers. Rather, he is teaching us to keep our focus on the prize and train for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And at the end of Paul's ministry, he was able to say that he had finished the race. From 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Not that Paul came first in the race, but that he had finished the race. It was not about position, but it was about completing the task God had called him for. And it is no different for us. Now, when I was thinking about this message, I thought of another person, and I actually had to Google to find out who he was. Can anybody tell me who Steve Bradbury is or what he was famous for? Yep. Yep. The 1,000-meter short track speed skating at the Salt Lake City Olympics in 2002, and he won the gold medal. He was 15 meters behind when the other competitors fell, and he went on to win the race. And this gave rise to the saying, doing a Bradbury. And some of the definitions of this term are an unexpected or unusual success. To triumph in a sporting event, especially due to luck or the misfortune of others, or to win a contest simply by being the last one standing. But it isn't true. Stephen didn't enter the race believing or hoping that the others would fall and that he would win. He focused on winning the event long before he entered that event. He trained days, weeks, and months for 14 years to win an event that lasted less than 2 minutes. And prior to this event, he had won many international competitions in other places, and he also won a bronze medal at the Olympics at Lillehammer in Norway in 1994. But he's only known for winning because the others fell over. But among the other things that he said later about the race was that he did not feel that he had the right to claim first prize because the others had fallen. He felt a failure, even when, as he was standing on the winner's podium, until the Australian national anthem started to play. Then he realized that he did not win because the others fell, but because he stayed in the race until the finish. How often do we feel like we have failed? When we look at the actions of others, or even our past actions, instead of focusing on the race that God has set before us. Stephen Bradbury received one more award for his actions, and I think this one was the most important one that he did receive. Can anybody tell me what that is? No. In 2023, he received a Commendation for Bravery Award from the Australian Federal Government. In 2022, he was, at the age of 48, 20 years after he won his gold medal, he was teaching his son to surf on the Sunshine Coast, and he saw a girl in difficulties. He sent his son to get the lifesavers, and he paddled out on a surfboard to the girl. And when he got there, he found there was three others caught in the rip. He took the girl back, and he went back and saved the other three also. What would any of us do in a similar situation? What choice would we make? I better go back a bit. Stephen saw a girl that was about to drown or to die. He had choices to make. Nobody knew that he had seen her, so he could pretend that he didn't see her. He could have acknowledged her situation but decided that he wasn't qualified to save her and gone looking for someone more qualified or experienced to save her. When he rescued the girl and found three others in the same situation, he could have decided that he was too tired, that he had rescued one and had done enough, and it would be up to someone else to save the others. But again, he didn't. He went back again and again until he had saved them all. So we come to the, what would any of us do in a similar situation? What choice would we make? Most of us are faced with that choice every day. Not with someone about to die by drowning, but someone about to drown in sin. How many people take their own lives because they have no hope? How many may be saved through a kind word or action? A message that there is a God that loves them, that there are people that love them. Perhaps we think we are too old or not equipped to save anyone. Stephen Bradbury didn't allow his age or his lack of equipment to stop him. He used the resources he had at hand, and he had faith that he could accomplish the task set before him. We have infinitely more resources than he had. It may be as simple as a kind word, a word of encouragement, a helping hand, even a cup of tea or coffee. But the greatest resource we have is the Holy Spirit within us. But we also have to be trained and equipped just like Stephen Bradbury was. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. He should be our coach, our guide, our teacher. And we also have to then train through prayer and our knowledge of the Word of God and His will. And of course, that isn't enough. Knowing is never enough. We have to put it into practice. In James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, is it not accompanied by action, is dead. And from today's scripture readings, from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and John 16, 4 to 25, we see about two women, one young, one old, we assume, who were considered nobodies. They're not even named in scripture. From the 2 Kings story of the young girl, who was Naaman had invaded Syria, Aram is Syria, and they invaded Israel, and she was taken captive. She was taken from her family. She was made a slave to Naaman's wife. And we could expect in the natural that that girl would be resentful. When she learned that Naaman had leprosy, my way of thinking, she would have been saying, yeah, well, I hope he dies. I hope his fingers fall off. But it wasn't. She took her situation, not where she was, but as an opportunity to share the love of God to others. She wasn't concerned about her. She was concerned about Naaman recovering from his leprosy. And she told her mistress, and it went to the Naaman, the king, and he went, if you read the whole story, the chapter, he went, and not only was he healed, but he accepted Elisha's God as his God. That this slave girl, because she considered what God wanted more important than her own situation, saw a man saved, or maybe she never even knew about it, but he was saved. And the woman at the well, I would assume had a life of drudgery, that She had had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. She came to the well to get water by herself, and yet in those days the women congregated at the well and at a time of fellowship, but she was an outcast from society. And then she met Jesus, and Jesus said to her, you know, that you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. But Jesus was not, as I've heard many Christians condemning her, that he was stating to her her situation. But even though she's in this situation, if she was willing to listen to Jesus, Jesus could use her in her situation. And Jesus told her that he was the Messiah, gave her good news, and she instantly or immediately headed back to the village to tell everybody else. And the scripture says she left her water pot. I think if I had come to get water, I would have filled the water pot and took it with me. I would have combined my good news with my activities. But her receiving the good news that Jesus was the Messiah, she wanted to share it with others. She left the water pot and she went and told the people. And as you read on in that scripture, the village came to know Jesus. How do we react in the situations we find ourselves in? Some might be real, some are imaginary. We might be putting up the obstacles so that we can say that we don't see the opportunities that God has placed before us. From 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Romans 8, 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is with us, who can be against us?" The devil will plant weeds in our good ground, but quite often we help them grow. We are the ones that decide to put obstacles so that we can't fulfill the will of God in our lives. Could it be time for us to stop looking for or start removing obstacles that will prevent us from fulfilling the will of God in our lives? In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus speaking, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." But perhaps a better prayer would be from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Here I am, send me." Isaiah was prepared to do the will of the Lord, and as you read his story, he was told that it wasn't going to be a walk in the park, but it was more important what God wanted than what he wanted. So do you see yourself as a winner or a loser? Are you looking at your past, whether there were successes or failures, and comparing it with your present? Are you looking back at the actions of others instead of looking to Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Those two ladies in the scripture readings were unnamed. And it's not important who their names were. What's important was what they did, the will of God, bringing glory to God. And it should be the same for us. It's not important who we are or what we do, but in all things that we bring glory to God. And just like every parent wants their children to be successful, God the Father wants every one of his children to be successful, to win the race that he has set before us. And he has made sure that each and every one of us can be a winner. He has set up your race in such a way that no one else can participate in your race, and only you can be the winner. He has given us our calling that is separate for each and every one of us. And it's up to us to fulfill it. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, young or old, fast or slow, how often you stumble or fall. The only thing that can stop you from receiving the winner's crown is if you give up before the finish. So it's not to look at our situations, it's not to go beyond the fence, it's to recognize we're already there, and that God has, as Anthony was saying, God's in charge of the world and he has everything in control. So we move forward in faith, fulfilling his will in our lives and not our will. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love and grace and patience that you have with each and every one of us. Lord, we would ask that you would bless us with a greater impartation of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, that we would die to self and that we would hear and obey your voice in all things. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.